Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 14. And our children can head to Children's Church, kindergarten age and younger. Matthew 14. We want to just take a moment on an announcement again to follow up on something I mentioned last week. We love those that are serving in the military, Nathan and others. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a label that is a very real thing. I'm reading the notes for tomorrow night's session. Terrible event, rape, murder, combat, death or injury, natural disaster, threat of death, et cetera, et cetera. Folks that have been through traumatic experiences, and this PTSD is often used as a label, not just for those who are in military, but any difficult life experience in the past, struggle. And so I just want to mention again, this session tomorrow night is not for those who have PTSD. It's for us, every one of us, because we all know people that struggle with, it might be a relative, it might be a neighbor. We have people in our lives that we care about that struggle with PTSD. Are you prepared to know how to come alongside and really help them in your conversations with them? That's what tomorrow night's all about. At 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, Dr. Charles Hodges coming again, medical doctor, biblical counselor, is going to train us, help us to know how do we help people that struggle with this type of thing. And I hope you'll be here. There's going to be folks from area churches. We have a special lunch with pastors and some of the advanced track folks at 4:30. So just if you can be here, we'd love to have you here at 6. If you can't be here, please be praying as God uses this event to strengthen the churches in the tri-state area. Matthew, the 14th chapter, I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 through verse 21. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison because of Herodias' brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on the platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So reads God's incredible word. I want to know Jesus better, and I want others to know him better too. That's my life purpose. That's the objective of this service, of every time we gather. I want to know Jesus. I want you to know him. Jesus Christ himself said, this is what life's all about. This is eternal life, as he defined it in John 17:3, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. There is no one like Jesus Christ. No one. He's in a class all by himself. Ponder this statement by the Swiss-born historian Philip Schaff. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. End of quote. And that's no exaggeration. There's never been anybody like Jesus. Never. And there never will be, because he's unique. He's one of a kind. Jesus Christ. To have eternal life, you must know him. And know him personally. Put one's total trust in the redemptive work that he accomplished. Having said that, it seems to me we face a prevalent problem in Christendom today. It's an identity issue of sorts. It's not our identity that's the problem. It's his. Do we really know him? I'm not talking about non-Christians now. They obviously don't know Christ. I'm talking about Christians. A lot of us are being shortchanged. We're settling for something less than what God desires for us. That is a personal, intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's be honest with ourselves. It's possible to be religious and not have a growing relationship with Jesus. We can be church attenders. We can know what's expected of a good Christian. We can know our Bibles. But the gnawing question remains, do we really know in a growing way the person of Jesus Christ? In many ways, it's like asking, do you know your spouse? Friend, you can have a wedding band on your finger and not know your spouse very well. I want to know Jesus. I want this. This is my prayer. And this is my prayer for you. I want you to know Jesus Christ in a growing, vibrant way. That's why, as we have now finished our series on grace, we are going to spend at least a couple of weeks in a little mini-series in Matthew 14, looking at two stories that can help us get to know Jesus better. I've entitled this little mini-series in a class all by himself. We see this story this morning of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Next week, the Lord willing, the story of him walking on the water. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of Jesus' most significant miracles, next to his resurrection. All four gospel writers record this miracle. You probably first heard this story when you were a child, if you were in church at that time. Maybe even if you weren't in church, you heard about it. This is an incredible story of Jesus taking a little bit and turning it into a meal for 5,000 plus. What's the point of it all? Why did Jesus do what he did that day? What does this story teach us about the Savior, this one we want to know and know in a deeper way? What does it teach us about ourselves? Well, those are the questions we want to seek to answer as we come to Matthew 14 in a message I've entitled, When Little Becomes Much. This is precisely what happened when Jesus Christ took 2 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish into his hands. Little became incredibly much on that day. It's the same thing that happens in our lives when we place ourselves in our dreams, we place ourselves in his hands. There are 2 scenes in the story. Let me give those to you up front. These are the same realities we face in our lives. We are facing in our lives right now. Scene 1, there's a need. Scene 2, the need becomes an opportunity. This is the way our God works all the time. There's a need. The need becomes an opportunity. On a personal note, I saw this happening this week. On Monday, I get the call that you don't want to get, but my sister contacts me and says, Dad's back in the hospital. He's in intensive care where he was all week, bleeding internally. They can't figure out why he's bleeding. Fast forward, Friday I go up to see him. He was still in intensive care. They don't know what caused the internal bleed. They took him down on his Coumadin because he's on that for other reasons, and that helped the bleeding to stop, but dropping the Coumadin means he's back at a high stroke risk again. And so we spent the day on Friday, my sister and I, just thinking through what needs to happen with his care. He was moved yesterday to out of intensive care, heading in a better direction now, we believe. So that scenario was happening. But in God's amazing wisdom, he just worked out the timing of all this. So I'm traveling back from Findlay to West Liberty, where I dropped Sherry off to be with her parents. Her dad's been in a care facility for 7 months. He was brought from that facility back home just a week and a half ago or so. So he's home now with her mom, and she was able to be there. And I'm driving back, and I'm going through Bell Fountain at just a few minutes before 4 o'clock, which was perfect timing because there was a funeral visitation that was starting at 4 o'clock. Funeral visitation was someone that, real tragic situation. The 12-year-old boy had committed suicide, and why that was of interest to me particularly was because when I saw online the information about this, I saw the paternal grandparent and I saw that name, and I thought, I went to school with a guy by that name. He was my best friend in the 6th and 7th grade. And I contacted a cousin who's from that area and knows this person and said, yes, that's him. I haven't seen this fellow in 35 years. We were best friends when I was in 6th and 7th grade. So I walked into the funeral home, and that's a sad situation. You're walking in with junior high age children with their parents going into this funeral home, and I'm looking around looking for someone that I went to school with a long time ago. And I saw this old man sitting there. And I went up to him and I said, Brian, it's been a long time. He said, yeah, that's my name. It's been a long time. He says, Brad, yeah, it has been. And I sat down next to him and I said, I'm so sorry for your loss. I can't help but think about your sister. He had a sister that died in junior high of suicide. And he said, I can't get it out of my mind either. And we spent some time there, eventually put my arm on his shoulder and said, I'd like to pray for you, and prayed with him. He said, I'm really burdened, and I'm not going to go into the details for confidentiality, but I'm really burdened about a situation with someone else in the family that doesn't believe in God. And he says, but I do now. I said, Brian, that just thrills me, because you'll remember we had many conversations back then about your need, about Jesus. And I just was so encouraged that God has been working in his life and he's placed his trust in the Lord. Needs in our lives. Needs are often God's way of creating opportunities for us to see him work. This is exactly what we see in this story. There's a need. The Gospel of Matthew, again, one of four inspired accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes this with a Jewish audience in mind. He's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does so by showing how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. Mark, Luke, and John do the same, but Matthew includes 9 additional Old Testament proof texts. He's really going after this. I want people of my background, Matthew's a Jew, to come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I think a quick walk through his gospel will help us appreciate what we're going to see in chapter 14. Matthew begins the first 2 chapters presenting Jesus Christ as the King. And he gives the birth of Jesus. In chapter 3, he introduces us to John the Baptist. And then shows how Jesus is introduced to the world through John the Baptist. Matthew 4, we see Jesus' wilderness temptation in the beginning of his public ministry. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we hear Jesus now giving his inaugural kingdom address as he speaks as the king and says, this is what kingdom living is all about. Chapters 8 and 9, we see a series of miracles Jesus performed. In chapter 10, he calls and sends out 12 apostles on a preaching and healing tour. In chapters 11 and 12, we see Jesus attracting the crowds that are coming to him. Very, very popular. And, simultaneously, growing resistance against Jesus by the religious establishment. In chapter 13, he tells a series of parables, stories about his kingdom and what it's like. And then we come to the immediate context in chapter 14. King Herod hears about Jesus, and this paranoid Herod confuses Jesus with John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded. And John's disciples come to Jesus and say that Herod is thinking about you, Jesus. And Jesus then shifts, as it were, in his ministry from this point forward in chapter 15 all the way to the end, where he ramps up, getting ready for the reason he's come into the world, which is to go to the cross, to conquer the grave, to ascend back into heaven, and to unleash his disciples on a mission to take his message to the world. This brings us to this need. It's a two-part need. Jesus, first of all, had a need. The narrative begins in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now stop there and just think about what just had happened that he heard. He had heard what Herod had done to John the Baptist, that he had killed him. And quite likely he heard that Herod had heard about him, as verse 1 indicates in the 14th chapter. Herod had been hearing these reports about this Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Well, he withdraws immediately to a solitary place. Why would he do that? Please know it was not because he was afraid of Herod. Herod is a tiny little pawn in the hands of the one who's sovereign. He is not intimidated by Herod. Even though Herod and Pilate will be the ones that will mock him and falsely send him to a death from human eyes, that was a great tragedy. No. Jesus had something he needed to do before he allowed these wicked men to abuse and kill him. And that was to prepare the 12 for his departure. From this point on, Jesus will intensify his effort to make sure that these 12 men are ready for the mission that he's handing to them after he leaves. Jesus shifts from a public ministry to a predominantly private ministry, spending more and more time with less and less people. Jesus' goal never was to attract crowds, but to make disciples. And it is no different for the church today. From this point on to his crucifixion, the need that governed the use of Jesus' time was preparing the 12 for the mission. So he withdraws from the crowds, and he heads for a secluded place. Mark adds this note in his parallel account. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." It wasn't easy to get away from the crowds in Galilee. Barclay points out that Galilee was a small region, 50 miles north to south, 25 miles east to west. Think of it in terms of from here to Chillicothe, and from here to, from Portsmouth to Ironton. That strip of land is the size of Galilee. Josephus tells us that in this strip of land called Galilee, there were 204 towns, none with a population less than 15,000 people. Now you do the math, and that's 3 million people. Now Josephus had a way of inflating the numbers, so I'm kind of sure that there weren't 3 million people at that time in this region. But there were a lot of people there, and Jesus could not get away from them. Did they need some rest? Well, they did, and that's why this "let's go find a solitary place" is given to the followers of Jesus. But they never get there. They never get to the rest. They get to the destination. Verse 13 continues, "Hearing of this, The crowds followed him on foot from the towns. I mean, picture the scene. So to get away from this crowd, Jesus and his disciples take a boat ride across Galilee. Luke specifies that they go to the northeast shore of the lake, city called Bethsaida, Luke 9, verse 10. But the crowds see Jesus leaving in the boat, and they take off on foot after him. And so they go around the top of the lake, keeping an eye on the boats that's heading across the water, and they actually beat Jesus to the destination. Verse 14 indicates, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, can't get away from them. He leaves to get some time away and never made it. I'm impressed, are you not, by one, the magnetic attraction of Jesus, and two, the amazing selflessness of Jesus. I mean, what was his response when he arrives at this getaway and sees this mass of people waiting for him? Was it, these people again? Why won't they give me a break? No. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had splanchnizomai. I love that word. Splanchna. English word, compassion. It's literally a Greek word that refers to the inward parts. It's terrible in terms of romantic poetry. You know, we talk about being moved in your heart when you're feeling something for someone. The Greeks would talk about being moved in their bowels. That's where they felt it, down deep. Jesus sees this crowd and he feels it way down deep. He's moved when he sees these people. One of the parallel accounts says he's moved because they're like sheep without a shepherd. This brings us to the second part of the need. First, Jesus had a need, but then he saw a need. He saw the people, a large crowd of them. Do you have compassion for people? You say, well, I think, but how can I really tell? Here's how. True compassion always starts here, and then it proceeds here. You can see it. It moves into action. This is what Jesus did. He had compassion on them, and he, in this case, healed their sick. He had that ability. To call ourselves compassionate and turn the other way in the face of need is, of course, hypocritical. True compassion is action-oriented. So it would be fitting for us to look back at our calendar from the past week, the past month, to look at our bank statement at the past. Is there evidence that I have seen needs and I've done something about the needs that I've been seeing? Jesus saw a need, he did something about it. But Jesus' help wasn't merely humanitarian. This time he will feed them. Not the next time, though they'll ask him to. He knows that their greatest need is spiritual. And that's the need he was going to meet in just a few months when he stretched out his arms and let the Romans drive those spikes into his hands and extend them on the cross. So don't read this to be, oh, every time we see a physical need, we respond to the physical need. Every time we see a need, we respond to the real need. Sometimes it takes great discernment to know which is the greatest need that needs attention on this particular day. Jesus, ultimately, though his healing work was very, very powerful, was meant to verify his messianic authority. He had come to earth to reverse the curse brought on mankind by Adam. He had come to deal with the sin problem. And during his 3 years of ministry, he healed the sick and raised the dead. But this was to authenticate who he was so that they would believe in him when he came to accomplish what they really needed, what we really needed, which is a Savior to rescue us from eternal destruction. He gives them here a foretaste of what he will ultimately do when he establishes his messianic kingdom. But Jesus saw another need that day, not the crowd's need, but the need of his disciples. Remember the reason for this getaway trip in the first place. Jesus wants a concentrated time with the 12. And just to let you in on what you know, if you know Jesus, he is not surprised by the fact that he shows up at this getaway and there are thousands of people there. He knew that was going to be the case. This is not plan B for Jesus, although it is for the disciples. This is plan A in the mind of the sovereign Lord. This is the need he's after. And this is exactly what we see. There is a need, and the need becomes a tremendous opportunity. Scene 2. Verse 15 begins the scene by saying, "As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's actually already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food.'" Now you have to see the humor in this. So evening has come. What was supposed to be a getaway trip has turned into another marathon ministry session for Jesus and for his followers, the disciples, the 12. And to be quite frank, the disciples are a lot like me, a lot like us. They're just a little bit perturbed that they're not getting this downtime. And frankly, they're a little bit perturbed with Jesus' generosity with the crowd. In fact, this little bit perturbed shows up in the way they talk to him. I want you to notice the contrast between the disciples and Jesus in this scene. Notice with me the folly of the disciples. I use the word intentionally, folly. They're being very foolish. They're being like little kids right now, and they're doing it in three ways. Number one, they do it by giving information to him who knows everything. Watch how they do this. The text says, they came to Jesus and addressed him quite abruptly. You'll see no title of respect here. No Lord, no Sir. They just throw at him two pieces of information. One, this is a remote place. And two, it's getting late. I don't know how they said it. Maybe it wasn't quite that much of an edge, but I'm just sort of guessing it might have been close to that. Now, did Jesus know the place was remote? Well, yes, he did, not just because he was sovereign. He knows it because he's already said that in the text. He's the one that picked this remote place. In fact, the text is, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek text, the word remote in verse 15 is the same word translated solitary in verse 13. Jesus says, let's go to a remote place, a solitary place. This is a remote place, Jesus. Yeah, he knows that. That's why he picked it in the first place. And he certainly knows what time of day it is. I mean, he felt hunger pains too. He knows it's supper time. I find this so ironic. People trying to give information to the one who knows everything. Do we ever do that? Do we ever treat the Lord as though he doesn't know what's going on in our lives? Lord, my dad is sick. Have you noticed? Oh, yes, he noticed. Oh, God, I need a job. Do you see me? Yes, he sees. Beloved, he's sovereign. He notices, he cares. Nothing surprises him. He knows everything. A second evidence of their folly is, notice, they told their master what to do. Now, there ought to be something that just sort of goes off in your head when you see that. They're the disciples. He's the master. They flip-flopped the roles, haven't they? They commanded Jesus, send the crowds away. That's an imperative. Does that strike you as odd? Disciples telling their master what to do? As if he didn't know what to do? Remember, he's the Lord. But of course, this is our problem. Sometimes we fail to remember, and we start telling our beloved master what he needs to be doing about the problems that we're seeing. As if he doesn't know. Thirdly, they saw only the practical side of things. They saw only the practical side of things. I say that because the end of verse 15. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. The disciples treat Jesus as though he was confronted with a problem he didn't know how to handle or hadn't noticed. Or noticed but seemed indifferent to because he's so heavenly minded and the folks are hungry. This reminds me of the story that Paul Tripp tells in his booklet, Marriage, Whose Dream? Let me read it to you. I once was talking with a lady who had been married many years. She was married to a person who, very honestly, I would have to say, was a bad man. He was angry, controlling, and manipulative. He said and did hurtful things. She had dreamed of the ultimate husband, but she certainly hadn't gotten him. Now she was so embittered by the blessings other women in her church enjoyed that she said she could no longer go to worship. She felt as if God had forsaken her, so much so that she couldn't read her Bible or pray. As I listened, I wanted her to understand her identity in Christ. I wanted her to know the love of the Lord, that God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So I started reading her passages that spoke of the amazing, abundant love of God. And in the middle of a verse, she said, "Stop! Don't tell me again that God loves me. I want a husband who loves me." And she pounded her fist on the chair as she said it. Tripp writes, her dream had definitely crumbled. What were her options? What would Jesus want her to respond in her situation? Let's answer that question by looking at ourselves. If your dream was to dissolve in front of your eyes, how would you react? Let's be honest now. Would you, 1, fall into self-pity? 2, lash out and blame? 3, get swallowed up by envy and covetousness? 4, doubt the goodness of God? Find it hard to read the Bible, to pray, to fellowship, to worship? Tripp concludes, these kinds of responses reveal that you're living for earthly bread. The disciples were thinking only about earthly bread. That's why they got so upset with Jesus. The Lord is so gracious, though. He turned the disciples' objection in Matthew 14 into a lesson they would never forget. How often he does the same with us. Lord, I've got this problem in my life. Have you noticed? I can't do anything about it. And he replies, I know there's a problem. And yes, I have noticed. And I know you can't do anything about it. But will you trust me? I'm doing things right now that you can't even begin to see because I'm God and you're not. Many Christians trust Christ for salvation, but then they begin to live as though, for all practical purposes, he doesn't seem to really exist. Or he exists, but he doesn't seem to care, or he cares, but he doesn't seem to know what to do. Brothers and sisters, we should learn to view every problem as an opportunity for the Lord to work. How much better it would have been for the disciples to say, Lord, there are 5,000 hungry men plus women and children, but you already know that. What's next, Lord? How do you want to use this situation for the glory of God and for the good of the people here? I've been thinking a lot recently about our church. I've been thinking about our size. We're smaller than we've been. And the Lord reminded me this past week of a verse, multiple verses, but the one that I'll quote for you is, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, Lord? Do you mean you want me to give thanks because our church is smaller now? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. As I started to do that, some amazing things began to happen in my heart. As the Lord began to remind me, are you seeing all the things that I can do now that Wheelersburg Baptist Church is the size that it is? That would not be happening if there were another 50 people attending this church presently? Like, think with me now. Like, and some of you remember, I remember when the church was 3 times this size. Think about what this church will be like as God sends 50 more people to us. Okay, now take that away and think about the opportunity we have because we don't have that presently. The opportunity to be going deeper in our relationship with Him. Our opportunity to go deeper into our relationships with those who are here. The opportunity to see Him do what is impossible from a human perspective, and that is to meet the needs financially that we have. The opportunity to see Him really get the skeleton in this church so that it's functioning the way it needs to be functioning, with the muscles attached to it, so that then He can begin to add to it. The opportunity to get the right structure and the right heart and the right tone of relationships in place that are absolutely critical when 25 baby Christians are added to our midst. Oh, we have a lot to be thankful for, because we are exactly the size God wants us to be right now, to accomplish the very things that need to happen right now so that this church is ready to bring Him glory in the next season of its life, which He alone knows. Oh, when you start seeing problems from the perspective of God, it changes everything. You start working hard at working on the things that I just mentioned. I hope you'll be here tonight. I want to share with you some more things about what I see God doing in the church. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, I want to share some things that I see, some opportunities we have right now. Again, many Christians trust the Lord Jesus for salvation and then sort of begin to act like He's not around for the problems that we're seeing. Every problem. What's next, Lord? How do you want to use what we're facing now for Your honor? Now here comes the contrast. We've talked about the folly of the disciples. Now notice the power of Jesus. It shows up in two ways. Number one, He demonstrated it by what He said in verse 16. Jesus confronted the disciples' assessment with two shocking statements. Here's the first. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You said to send them away so they can get something to eat. They don't need to go anywhere. You're not seeing the picture. You're not seeing what I'm seeing." And then the second shocker, "You give them something to eat." Are you kidding me? "No, I want you to meet this need," Jesus says. Now, John's account, John 6:6, John indicates that Jesus said this because it was a test for the disciples, because He, quote, knew what He was intending to do. He knows they can't feed this multitude, not by themselves, but He also knows they can do a whole lot more than they think they can do if they would start seeing Him in a little different light. The Lord used a shepherd boy, David, to eliminate a blaspheming giant, just like He had used an 80-year-old man, Moses, to deliver 2 million Hebrews who were slaves in bondage in Egypt, just like He would ultimately use an instrument of terror, the Roman cross, to be the means by which He would bring salvation to the world. Little becomes incredibly much when it's placed in His hands. But the disciples aren't seeing that yet. So they reply in verse 17, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. John's account indicates the food came from the little boy that Andrew discovered. Bread and fish are common staples in the Galilean diet. This is not going to be any casual snack, however. I'm intrigued, are you not, by the little word "only" in verse 17? "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. King James, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Only." That word says a whole lot about a person's perspective. I'm only human. How do you expect me to live a pure life when my friends are mocking purity? Or, "I'm only human. How could I ever make a difference for Jesus Christ where I work?" Or, "I've only been a Christian for 2 years. How in the world could I ever tell somebody else about Jesus Christ?" Or, "We only have 100 people. Only." It focuses on what we can see, and it obscures the one that we're not seeing. I love what Jesus said next. Verse 18, Bring them here to me. So there's how an only becomes an opportunity. You bring it to Jesus. Little becomes much when you bring it to Jesus. Or more accurately, Jesus makes much of our little when we surrender it to him. And again, he doesn't need the 5 loaves and 2 fish. The one that ex nihilo spoke and created the whole universe doesn't need some matter to work with. This is for the disciples' benefit. He demonstrates his power by what he said, verses 16 through 18. He demonstrates it next by what he did, verses 19 to 21. He issues a series of instructions. Hear the master now as he begins to address this need. First, he directs the people to sit down on the grass. Why? I'm not sure. He doesn't say. Perhaps it's so that everybody will be able to see clearly what he's about to do. There will be no confusion in this. He is a God of order. Maybe it's to illustrate something. The meal he's about to prepare for them is going to be no ordinary meal. And it's sort of just like an appetizer, would that be the right word, for what's coming later, this other meal that he's preparing for his people. I want you to hold your place and go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 19 and notice this is the meal. This is the one we're looking forward to. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I, this is John, this is the same person that's writing about the meal we're looking, he wrote about in his accounts. Sorry about that. But he was there. This John says in verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It's coming, followers of Jesus, when we, the bride, see the bridegroom, and we see this incredible banquet, this incredible wedding feast, that we sit down with him at the table and enjoy with him. And it's not the climax, it's just the entrance into this eternity, this new heaven and new earth experience with him. I don't know, maybe that's what's going on here. He's given just a little taste of what he can do and what he's going to do. When he says, sit down, I don't want anybody to miss this. There's going to be another time when you sit down with me. Look at the Lamb of God back in Matthew 14. He takes the loaves and fish. He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks. God wants his people to give thanks in all things. Thank you, says the Son to the Father as he takes this little something. Carson notes that these actions are normal for any head of a Jewish household. He breaks the loaves. And then this next incredible detail, verse 19, the end. Jesus gave the food to his disciples with the instructions that they will in turn distribute the food to the people. Again, the question, why? Why does Jesus do it this way? Why doesn't he just give it directly? I mean, he could just cause the food to drop into their laps. Why does he do it this way? Logistic reasons, perhaps, but I think it's really at the heart of what's going on here. This miracle is for the sake of the disciples. Yes, the crowd gets a meal out of it, but the 12 needed something, and they're getting something far greater, something that will last them for a lifetime. They're getting a lesson. You see, for the rest of their lives, these Jesus followers are going to face obstacles just like you and I face. Again and again, they're going to be in situations where they are in way over their heads. They're going to need this lesson that life always becomes enough. This little that we have always becomes enough when it's placed in Jesus' hands. These are the men that Jesus is grooming for his mission. In a few months, Jesus will go to the cross, conquer the grave, and return back to heaven. And then it's going to be up to them to spread the news of him to the world. Could they do it? Could they do it? Of course they could not do it. These 12 men didn't turn the world upside down because they knew how to formulate a growth plan. They're ordinary men. They're basically blue-collar types with limited education, limited money, limited connections. What then would be the key to the success of their mission? How are they going to go from 120 in the upper room in Acts 2 to in Acts 28, three decades later, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire? Here's how. They took heed to the lesson they learned that day. They saw Jesus multiply a sack lunch into a feast. They learned to place the little they had into the hands of the Savior who said, "You be my witnesses and I will build my church. You be my witnesses. You tell people about me and I will build my church." Verse 20 tells us what happened. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Can you imagine what that bread must have tasted like? G. Campbell Morgan, commentator, comments on Jesus' actions. Quote, "Christ fed the multitudes despite their sin and despite their folly. He took them just as they were, the hungry crowd. He never asked a question about character. He fed them because they were hungry. And a hungry man, if he's the worst in the city, touches the heart of God with pity, and it is for us to feed him. Jesus did not begin by saying to a man, 'If you'll enter my kingdom, I will feed you.' He fed him. But then he will not let a man say, 'Well, now because you fed me, I will come into your kingdom.' No, a man must begin somewhere else. 'I will feed you, I will care for you, my pity will be manifest in benevolent activity towards you, even though you're going to crucify me. But I will not be crowned king on the basis of that feeding. He will not ascend the throne of your life on that basis. He will not begin in the accidentals, but in the essential. He does not base his throne upon the shifting sand of a man's material needs. He must establish it upon the rock of a man's spiritual recognition and spiritual life." End of quote. What's he saying there? It's well said. He's saying that Jesus Christ is gracious and meets our needs, but he knows that our greatest need is not for things. Our greatest need is for him. We need a Savior. We need him to become our Savior. I'm asking you this morning, is Jesus Christ your Savior? I'm asking that to those who are visiting. I'm asking to those who are members of Wheeler's River Baptist Church, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know that for sure? Have you repented of your sins and received him as your Savior? If not, repent and believe in Christ, and you will become a child of God, and you will become a new person. Now, answer this. Why the leftovers? Why the leftovers? Jesus obviously could have made the exact amount of food needed. Why 12 baskets of food left over? We find a clue in John 6:12. You don't need to turn there, but we're told there that Jesus commanded his disciples to pick up the leftovers. That would indicate that Jesus doesn't want us to waste what he provides, and we could go on a tangent about that. Let's not be wasteful with our meal today and so forth, and that would be appropriate. But there's so much more here. This shows that the prime purpose for this miracle was Jesus' intent to teach his disciples something. 12 baskets left over, 12 of them. One basket for each. See them standing there, each of them holding their basket. Look at Peter, James, and John, these hard-working fishermen who depend upon nobody. They pay their own bills, thank you very much, because I got a strong back and I take care of my needs. Look at doubting Thomas standing there. Look at Matthew,
who used to get his paycheck from the Romans, a nice paycheck. Look at these 12 men holding their baskets. They learned something that day, and it's something we're learning today as we see them standing there. They learned that Jesus did the impossible, and he used his disciples to do it. It must have been an incredible lesson looking at that basket and considering what had just happened. He did this. I wonder what he's going to do next in my life. Verse 21 says there were 5,000 men that ate that day. That's just a little under the population of Porter Township when you think about it. Add to that the number of women and children. There were probably in excess of 15,000 people. Jesus did it, and he worked through these 12. So what does the story teach us? Let's finish by considering four implications. Number one, what is an obstacle to us is an opportunity for Jesus. Would you consider 15,000 hungry people to be an obstacle or an opportunity? Beloved, this is right where we live. Your abrasive neighbor may be an obstacle to you, but he is an opportunity for you when you see what Jesus is up to in and through you. Same goes for your job situation. Same goes for that financial challenge. Same goes with everything we're facing in our lives right now. Obstacles are opportunities. Number two, the Lord may allow us to experience a need, so we'll get to experience him. The Lord may allow us to experience a need, so we'll get to experience him. The disciples got a whole lot more that day than a fine meal, didn't they? They experienced the sufficiency of their Savior, and in a way they had never known it before. Sometimes the Lord allows us to face a hardship as an occasion for us to get to know him better. You say, I don't understand, what's he up to in this? I'm not seeing anything come. If nothing else, and there's usually a whole bunch more than this, this is always true for the child of God. It's an opportunity for us to get to know him better. Number three, when we give what we have to Jesus, little becomes much. For that matter, even we won't give it to him. Our little is always much. He has all kinds of ways to get what we think is ours anyway, but just for the sake of our participation in the plan of God, when we give what we have to Jesus, little becomes much. I mean, let's answer the question, can we really reach the community of Wheelersburg and surrounding for Christ? And the answer is no, we can't. But he never said reach the community, did he? He said he would. He said, you just go tell people about me and you leave the results up to me. And indeed, he's doing just that. One of our problems is that we haven't placed ourselves in his hands. We sort of put Jesus in our hip pocket. I mean, he's there if we need him for our agenda, kind of what we want to see out of life. We're not really radically in tune with his agenda. I mean, we do enough that we feel good. No. He's the Lord. He's the master. And he says, place your all in my hands. Trust me. Dear friend, when we give what we have to Jesus, little becomes much. I've been thinking about Achan. Remember Achan? Lord, why are you not going out with us as we go into battle? Joshua and the Israelites are crying after 37 people died when they went up to try and take the next town. And the Lord says, oh, hold on just a minute. Do a little searching and you'll find out there's something in the camp that I'm not pleased with at all. And my power will not be manifest when there's sin in the camp. Sin in the camp cuts off the power of God. So there's other factors that can be involved in just have we surrendered everything to Jesus. This is just the one this text calls on us. If we want to see Jesus Christ work through us to accomplish his promised mission of building his church, We're talking this morning about everything we have being turned over to Him and trusting Him with what He has given to us right now. There are other things we need to consider. Like, are there unconfessed sins in our midst that I have in my heart, that we have? That robs the church of the power of God. But when we give what we have to Jesus, little becomes much. We'll come to the Lord's table tonight and we'll think about the issue I just raised, the sin in the camp. That's a very important one that Jesus says, whenever you come to the table, do this as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, in remembrance of me, but examine yourselves, he says. We'll do that tonight. Let's examine ourselves. Are there things that are not pleasing to him? Fourth and finally, we see it's amazing what happens when we place what we have in Jesus' hands. Amazing. As we pause now and reflect on our lives, do you have needs? We all do. Are we seeing those needs, those challenges, as problems? Oh, they're problems, but is that all we're seeing? Or are they opportunities to see Him do what He specializes in doing? Let's turn it all over to Him. Let's turn ourselves over to Him. And let's see what happens. Let's see how little becomes much when it's in His hands. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing Son you have. And we know you know that. You love Him so much. You've designed this plan whereby every knee will bow and exalt Him. He is our Savior. He's our Master. Please forgive us, though, for being like the disciples in this account. How many times do we bring Him down to our level? And we confess that to you now. But you are so gracious. And through your word and by the ministry of your Spirit, you help us to see what we've been doing, not that we might leave hanging our heads, but so we might confess it to you freely. Oh God, yes, forgive me for doubting you. Forgive me for what I've been doing. And then you say, grace to you and peace. And so we leave this prayer time and we sing a song from a heart filled with gratitude. And then we go up and we look into the eyes of our brothers and sisters and we begin to function as your hands and feet in each other's lives. We walk together and we go out into this community and we do, you do through us what you promised. You rescue the perishing. Thank you. We praise you. Oh, give us your compassion, Lord Jesus. We've seen it in such a fresh way in this account. Give us this compassion. And we'll thank you. Amen.